Well, we have a lot to cover. Because last week, Eric went through anthropology with us. He discussed, as I hope you remember, the problem with humanity, and that is that we are sinners. There's nothing good that we can do on our own. There's no righteousness we can accomplish. And as a result, God has to judge us. We deserve eternal punishment because we have affronted God with our sin, and so there must be eternal punishment for that because he's an eternal God. And so the question then becomes, okay, so then is there good news? Is there a solution to this problem? How can man be saved from his state of sin, and how can he be saved to be righteous? How can he be saved from the punishment of sin? So this morning, we are going to look at our next ology, which is soteriology, the study of salvation. And if you're looking to spell that, that is S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y, soteriology. My goal this morning will be to explain terms. So if you have heard the word imputation and you're not really sure what that means, if you've heard the word atonement, not really sure what that means, hopefully this can help to provide some explanation. I'm going to try and provide some not exhaustive and like very, you know, a systematic theology definition, but a one that does try to encapsulate kind of, okay, what are we talking about here? So I'm going to seek to do that and explain why we believe these doctrines from Scripture, from a few passages. It's going to be my first goal. My second goal will be to hopefully provide opportunities for application, so that we're not just learning about what the Bible has to say about soteriology, but we're learning, okay, well, why does that matter to me? And then finally, I want to hopefully explain, after we've gone through it all at the end, why this should drive us to proclaim the gospel, because that's really what soteriology is all about. It's about salvation, and salvation is at the core of the gospel message. And it's so important that we proclaim it to the world, and hopefully we'll be able to see why. So I have broken this down under three main points. We're going to be talking about the plan of redemption, we're going to be talking about the accomplishment of redemption, and we're going to be talking about the application of redemption, which, and all of those three statements I stole from the Biblical Doctrine book by John MacArthur. So if you are wondering if this sounds familiar, if you've read that, well, this is why. That's why. So first we have the plan of redemption. When we want to talk about salvation, we need to go back to the very beginning. And what we need to do is we need to talk about our first term. The first term is predestination. And here would be a definition for that. Predestination. It's God's unbiased choosing of some and passing over of others regarding their salvation, which was done in eternity past. I'll say that again. God's unbiased choosing of some and passing over of others regarding their salvation, which was done in eternity past. See, we are taught here, and we believe, that God is sovereign over everything. He is in control of everything. And if he's in control of everything, that means he's also in control of our salvation. And that is exactly what Scripture speaks to. Now, when we talk about predestination, you'll notice that I said the choosing of some and passing over of others. Usually, when people talk about soteriology and start talking about all this, they then separate predestination into two other terms. So we're going to break this down even further with the first term, which is election. And that's really just the first part of the definition of predestination, which is God's choosing of some unto salvation from their sin, would be a basic definition of that. And we see proof of that in Scripture. There's quite a few places we could go to, but I've chosen two passages. The first passage is in Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Let's do some Bible drills here. I'd like us to turn there just because, one, it helps you familiarize yourself with where this is in Scripture, if you don't already know, and also because really the whole book of Ephesians, but chapter 1 itself is an excellent opportunity for you, if you have more questions and if you're wanting to dive into this further, Ephesians chapter 1 is an excellent place to go. But we're just going to be looking at verses 4 through 5 for the purposes of talking about election. It says this, verses 4 through 5 of chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And you don't have to turn there, but there's one other passage I want to read from, and that's Romans 8, verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So essentially, what the doctrine of election within predestination is talking about is it's saying exactly what we've just read. From before the beginning of time, before God created, before you existed, God chose you out of all of the humanity that would come. He chose you, if you're a believer, to be saved. He declared that you were his elect, is a term that's used for us in Scripture, and you were going to become a child of his. But then there comes the second part of predestination, which is a term that is called reprobation. That's the second part. So the first part, election, God's choosing of someone to salvation from their sin. But then we have the second part, reprobation, which is God's passing over of many unto judgment for their sin. And really, this is just a logical following of the doctrine of election. If God chose some, that means he did not choose others. And this is where people can start to maybe get a little bit uncomfortable, because they're like, wait a minute, if God chose some people, well, why didn't he choose everybody? If he's the one who's in control of all of this, if he's the one who's sovereign over everything, why didn't he choose to save everyone from their sin? Well, that's a topic that gets discussed by Paul in the book of Romans. And it's not going to be my goal to try and exegete Romans, because there's someone much more knowledgeable than me who has already done that. And so, as I talk about this passage in Romans 9, if you have more questions, if you have more thoughts, if you want to learn more in depth about this, please go listen to Tom's sermons on Romans chapter 9. But for our purposes, when talking about reprobation, Paul has an argument in Romans chapter 9, and that would be a good place for you to turn. So go ahead and turn there, because it's a long passage. Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 11, Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau, and he says this, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And that's the question that's being posed. Is this fair? Is this right of God to do? And Paul says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then in the next couple verses, another question is posed, and he says, well, wait a minute. If God then chooses those who are to be saved, and he passes over others who he's not going to save, how is that truly just? Because it goes on to say in verse 19, Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can God judge someone who's a sinner when he's determined that he's not going to save them? He says, for who resists his will? And Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Here's the point. All of the existence of creation, us included, is for God's glory, and God's glory alone. And God, as the creator of everything and the owner of everything, he's the one who determines the standards. He's the one who has the right to do whatever he wishes. And Paul is saying here that God has created us as responsible for our own actions. And in addition, since we are all sinners, as we saw last week, God could have just decided not to save any of us, and his glory would still be on display because of his justice, because it's entirely right for him to judge all who will go to eternal punishment. So the question is not, why doesn't God save all? The question is, why does God save any? And the answer Paul gives us is that it makes his glory that much more glorious, because you get to see the display of not just his justice, but also his mercy. It's a very basic, very simple explanation, and there's more to it than that, but that's the fundamental principle, is that God is in charge. And you can't say that things are not fair to God, because God's the one who created the rules. So, that's election and reprobation. And I'd like to add one final point on this, especially just when we're talking about sovereignty, when we're talking about election and reprobation. We also don't know what the future holds, right? We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what God has decreed. We don't know who God has declared is going to be elect. We don't know who God has declared he is going to pass over. And we don't know what decisions we're going to make in the future. So we can't claim, when we look back on our life and when we sin or when we do something righteous, we can't go back and say, well, God had planned that all along, and so I didn't really have a choice. Well, when you made those choices, you weren't being forced, were you? You weren't being puppeteered, were you? No, God created you in such a way that you think about what you want to do, and you make the choices that you're going to make, and that's on you. That's how God designed it. So that's a very short overview of the first step of this, which is predestination. So, that's God's plan of redemption. That's what he did before the beginning of time, is he chose some that would be saved. The question then is, how could he make sure that redemption was even possible? Because, I mean, sure, he selected that we would become saved, but, I mean, something has to happen for that to actually be possible, because we're still sinners, we still sin, we still can't do anything righteous. So how did he accomplish that? So next we're going to talk about the accomplishment of redemption. You have to be perfect according to God's standard. For every time you're not perfect, you have to pay a penalty. And because every sin that you commit is against an infinite being, the offense has infinite implications, and therefore the penalty is infinite as well. That's why hell's eternal. Even if you had only ever committed one sin in your entire life, there's still literally no way for you to pay the penalty to the degree necessary for you to be made right with God sometime in the future. You can't have punishment for a couple 100,000 years and then finally you'll be able to go be with God. That's purgatory, and that's not an actual thing. It's not real. So how then can someone be redeemed? How can the price be paid? We come to our first term underneath the accomplishment of redemption, which is this: substitutionary atonement. And that is this: the work that the elect would have had to do to make things right between them and God. I'll say that again. The work that the elect would have had to do to make things right between them and God, but would have been impossible to do. So it was done entirely and solely by Jesus. And there's quite a few terms underneath that large term of substitutionary atonement, but before we get into those, let me kind of break that down. Substitutionary. There has to be someone who takes our place. If we're not going to take the punishment of God, somebody has to. There has to be a substitute. You're going to trade us out for somebody or something else. And then atonement. It's to make things right, because things are currently are not right before us and God. So that term with those two words then encompasses all of this, which is that there has to be a substitute, and that substitute has to actually atone for what has happened between humanity and God. So, we have a couple words underneath this. First, we have propitiation, and I'm going to spell that for you. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation. And that would simply just be the full satisfaction of God's judgment. In all of this, God's justice had to be completely satisfied. The punishment had to be wholly accomplished. And we see in Scripture that that does happen. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says this, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And let me pause right there for a moment. What's the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying, remember the Old Testament? You remember the sacrificial system that was set up under Moses and under the law that Israel followed for many, many, many years? That entire process was a picture, and it was not the sacrifice in and of itself that actually saved, and we'll talk about this eventually, but it was about the heart, because the heart was changed. But the idea was that you need to see that something has to die. There has to be blood paid as a result of your sin. That's the entire point of the sacrificial system, to show you sin has a price that has to be paid. And the author of Hebrews says, those sacrifices, they couldn't actually take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, back to Hebrews 10, it says, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are crucified. So Scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the entire punishment. It was just one sacrifice that was necessary, and that was sufficient. And you may be asking, okay, how was that sufficient? Well, in two ways. The first way is that Jesus is God. He's eternal. And therefore, the eternal punishment that is deserved can be taken by someone who is eternal, and therefore it can be taken in a finite moment. It doesn't have to last for all eternity. Whereas with us, we're finite beings. And so when we commit an offense against an infinite God, that's why we suffer an infinite punishment. But because Christ is eternal and infinite, then he can take that punishment in one finite moment. But there's a second reason, not just that Jesus is God, and that is that Jesus is man. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. What does that mean? He became a man as well as God, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, even though Jesus was God, and therefore he could take the punishment in a finite moment, he wasn't man, and so he wasn't an appropriate substitute. So that's why he became man, so that then it was the appropriate substitute that could then take the punishment for us. He could say, yes, I can represent mankind because I also am a man. as well as God. So that's propitiation. Next, we have reconciliation. See, you can't just satisfy God's judgment. There has to be a reconciliation of the relationship between man and God as well. And Jesus also accomplished that. Reconciliation, the restoration of the broken relationship between God and man. Colossians 1, 19 through 22 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So with the punishment having been paid, the relationship has then also been restored through Christ's sacrifice. Then we have redemption. The purchase of the elect out of the bondage of sin and the law. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What do we already know? Beforehand, we knew nothing but sin. That's all we do. There is no righteousness within us. And we are essentially cursed with that. There's nothing we can do about it. And yet through Christ's sacrifice, in paying the penalty for sin, he not only rescued us from the judgment of God, he also rescued us from the curse of forever being underneath sin's employ, sin's slavery, sin's subjection. And so we no longer have to sin. We can now have the ability to choose righteousness. So, all of those things underneath substitutionary atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, that's the accomplishment of redemption. That's what Christ did when he died on the cross, when he took the punishment for sin. It wasn't just that he died, and as a man, you know, died and went to the grave, like all of us will do one day. He also took the eternal punishment as well at that same time. So that's how redemption is made possible. The final question then becomes, what happens when God fulfills his plan for a person that he's chosen from before the beginning of time and redeems them in a particular moment of time? What happens during that process? We've seen how it can actually be accomplished, but what happens to a person? And this is really the really meaty part of soteriology. How, because it's what? How is man saved? And so this is, so this is how that actually happens. So we have finally the application of redemption. And this is where we'll spend most of our time. So, the term that we would use for the application would be simply salvation. The changes that occur when someone becomes a believer. And now we'll get to our main terms underneath this. So we have regeneration first. Being made spiritually alive. That's what that means. You've been regenerated. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." And then we also have Romans 8, 5 through 9. "For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh." And that's something we've talked about at length already. "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That's the first thing that happens when someone is saved. And all of these happen, there's a lot of discussion about the order in which all of these things happen that I'm discussing. And that can be discussed at length, but really, at the end of the day, it all really happens simultaneously. it's all happening together. But this is really the first important part to consider, because it shows that you were not you did not choose God, you didn't do something righteous in order to appease God. God's the one that changed you. And that's why it's important to talk about that first. He completely changed who you were before, and now you're someone completely different. So here's where I'd like to pause real quick to have some application. And that application would simply be this. As you consider your life, do you despise the things of the flesh as opposed to the things of the Spirit? When it says that someone who is of the Spirit, someone who has been saved, they love the things of the Lord, and they don't love the things of the world. Is that actually true of you? Just something for you to consider as just way of self-reflection. And as you think through your life of things that maybe you know that you do wrestle with, are you actually wrestling with them? Or are you just admitting, yeah, I know that I shouldn't be doing this, and I shouldn't be doing that, and I shouldn't enjoy that. I know that, but you're not going to do anything about it. Or is it, yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this, and I hate it. I don't want to do that anymore. I hate that I enjoy this. That's the kind of mindset that you want to have. That's the kind of mindset that a believer has, because they've been regenerated. They're completely different. And as a result, what they love and what they desire is completely different. So that's regeneration. Next, we have conversion. To repent of sin and have faith in Christ's true identity and work. And so underneath that, we then have two other terms, repentance and faith. So let's talk about repentance first. And this one's a bit of a long one, but it's one that I know that all of you have been told and have had explained a lot, but it's still key. It's the redirection of one's mind to acknowledge their sin, of one's heart to be sorrowful for their sin, and of one's will to stop pursuing sin and instead pursue righteousness. So real quick, let's talk about the acknowledging and the being sorrowful. It's not enough, as we've already seen, to acknowledge that you sin. It's not enough to know, yeah, I know I do bad things. Yeah, I know I do what God says I shouldn't do. It's not enough. It's also not enough to know that you're doing those things and to be sad about it. Because if it's just those two things, if you're just sorrowful and sad that you sin, maybe that's just because you feel guilty, but you don't really want to change. You're just sad that you are being condemned for it. You're upset by that. Or if you've done something wrong and someone catches you, you're sorry that someone caught you. It's not actually a true sorrow that leads to repentance, as Scripture says. And so really, what this involves is you not just acknowledge your sin, and you not just be sorrowful and hate your sin, it's that you prove that you actually hate your sin, you prove that you want to change by completely turning away from sin as much as you possibly can and running towards righteousness. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." The psalmist is saying, God, you don't, in the Old Testament period, you don't accept the sacrifices that the Israelites would do if their heart was not actually in it. If they were just doing it just because, yeah, I just do this. I go up to the temple, I do my sacrifices, I go home and do my own thing. You don't accept those kinds of sacrifices. The sacrifices of God, the true sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Isaiah 1:16-17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Repentance is about completely turning away, doing a 180. And then you have faith as well with that. The knowledge, assent, and trust in and to Christ's person and work. And this has a similar element to it as repentance. It's not enough just to know the truth of the gospel. There's a lot of people that know. Maybe some of you here, I mean, you've been taught it all your life, and you know every bit of it, but you don't believe it. And it's not enough to know it and even believe it. Why do I say that? Well, James says, demons know and believe. They know that God exists. They believe that God exists. God's the one that created them. They believe what the Bible has to say about everything. They believe every bit of it, but they hate it, and they refuse to come underneath it. So you have to not just know, you have to not just believe, you have to trust. Hebrews 11:1-1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," and verse 6 of chapter 11, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ," and here's the key, "it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Faith is not just knowing and believing. It's trusting and putting everything you have into what Christ did for you. The only thing that's going to save you is Christ, and you believe that that is the only thing that's going to save you. And also, you're entrusting your entire life to Christ. You're choosing not to live for yourself anymore. You're choosing to live for what Christ wants, what Christ has told you in Scripture, what God has said he wants you to do. That is what true faith looks like. So in that moment of conversion, that's why you have repentance and faith together, and you have to recognize all of those aspects. And so my question to you for application would be this. Some of you may have a moment of conversion that you remember. But even if you do not have a moment of conversion, sorry, I would say, if you don't have a moment that you can remember in which you were saved and you believe you are saved, or even if you do have a moment where you're like, ah, yeah, that's the day that I was saved, I distinctly remember, is repentance and faith a continued pattern in your life? Because conversion does happen at one point in time, but repentance and faith, that continues. Repentance and faith doesn't just happen one time and that's it. Now you can go back. No, it's a continual pattern of your life. So do you, when you sin, do you regularly repent of your sin? And do you continue to have faith and be desiring to entrust your life to God and his purposes and his commands? Is that a pattern in your life? That is what helps you to be assured of whether or not you were actually converted, and that's what can help give you assurance if you don't distinctly remember a specific moment in time in which you were saved. Well, what does your life look like now? That's how you can, one of the ways in which you can see. So that's conversion, repentance, and faith. Next we have justification. We're going to need to move. Being legally declared righteous in God's sight through imputation. And don't worry, we'll talk about that term. But first, when we talk about justification in and of itself. Galatians 2:16 and Galatians 2:21. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The reason I read those verses is because Paul is explaining, again, you can't save yourself. And even if you were to follow the law, there's no way you'd be able to follow it perfectly. There's no hope in that. Your only hope is in Christ. He's the only one who can justify you. So we then come to that word, imputation, because that's the way in which we're legally declared righteous. Imputation is this: the crediting of believers' sin to Christ and of Christ's righteousness to believers. Isaiah 53:11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he," that is God, "will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, talking about Jesus, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Christ took our sin. It was reckoned to Christ that it was as if he had committed all the sins that believers have and will commit. Romans 5, 18 through 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's justification. Then we have sanctification, the process by which a believer is made more like Christ. Paul says this in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained it, that is, perfection, or have already become perfect, he says that again. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're not just justified, and we are reckoned as having Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is on us. But also, we're not made perfect, so legally, everything is good. Everything's set. We are legally righteous before God. We are not going to come underneath condemnation. However, we're not perfect in this life. And so one of the things that God's going to be doing through the work of the Holy Spirit is growing us so that we do become more like Christ, become less sinful, and more holy. And so that would be another question of application for you. Do you see yourself improving? If you can think back to a couple years ago and where you were spiritually, where you were as relates to God, have you gotten better? That can also be another sign that you are or are not saved. Have you improved? Then we have perseverance. That's the last point underneath this. Oh, sorry, no, actually we have one more. So we have perseverance, and that is the permanence of the believer's salvation and all of its aspects. You can't lose your salvation, is what the Bible teaches. John 6, 37 through 40 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And then finally, we have glorification. The transformation of the body and soul of believers to be perfect and fit for eternal life and communion with God. That one's a little longer. I'll read that again. The transformation of the body and soul of believers to be perfect and fit for eternal life and communion with God. Romans 8, 16 through 18 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In Philippians 3, 20 through 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. At the end of time, when God's work on this earth is done and he has saved all of the people whom he chose, who he predestined, then every single believer is going to be transformed, whether they were alive at that point or whether they were dead. They will be given bodies that do not decay, that are not like these frail sacks. And he's going to give us complete perfection. We no longer can commit sin. We can do nothing but be truly righteous. So, that's the plan, accomplishment, and application. A brief synopsis of the primary terms and doctrines within soteriology. I hope that's been helpful for those of you that didn't necessarily know a whole lot. I hope it's been helpful in application for those of you that were already familiar with most of that. But finally, I want to discuss the implications to evangelism, because this is the study of salvation, which I already said is within, well, it's the core of the gospel. This is a truth that we must proclaim to the world, because this world, as we've already talked about already, is broken, and I hope that you can see that. And sometimes it can be difficult to see that, especially growing up in a church environment. Though, I guess it's easier for those of you that go to public school. I grew up in my church, all of us were homeschooled, so we had no idea what was going on when we started college. But this world is broken. I mean, you can just go on social media and see that. You can, there's people that hate other people and are just screaming at them, whether through words or through typing or texting. There's, actual slavery still exists out there. There are people that abuse and hurt others. There's murders that happen all the time. People still go to prison. This world is broken. It's so broken. And yet, eternal judgment is worse than any terrible thing that could happen on this earth. And everyone who doesn't know Christ is going to face that. The rich and the poor, the abuser and the abused, the politician and the citizen, the convict and the good person. Are you upset by the problems in this world and want to fix them? Well, sin is the ultimate problem. And it's only solved by one thing, the gospel. The world needs Jesus. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. And the only way they're going to get that is if we proclaim the gospel to them. Romans 10, 13 through 14. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? If you've not been redeemed, and you know, and hopefully you know based on everything that we've just discussed today, or you've known for a long time, I beg of you to call on him. Repent and have faith. Because when you do repent and have faith, you are redeemed. And it happens to anyone who does that, and that is what changes people. Are you upset by how sinful some people can be? You know what's going to change that? It's that they come to know Christ. And if they know Christ, everything changes. And that's what starts to actually change the external problems that we see in the world, is when people who are sinners are completely regenerated and now have a completely different goal and pursue and love Christ. So, if you have been redeemed, though, rejoice. Examine your life to see where you can continue to grow, make sure of your own salvation, and seek to proclaim this message of truth and salvation to the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can have this brief study over the doctrine of salvation, over your gospel. I pray that this would have been helpful, and that if there are more questions, if there are more interests that those here listening have, that they would search your scriptures, that they would seek to understand this more if they don't, that they would seek to seek counsel over it, and that perhaps even it might be used to save some. And I pray that we would also take these truths to heart as we seek to proclaim these to the world. In your name, amen.